All right, first things first. Anybody got the number of that beautiful hot lady that was doing the back to school bash video? If you don't know, that's my wife. So when she says, I love you, she's talking to me. So listen, stoked that you're here today as we continue in our Never Gonna Give You Up series. My name is Ryan, one of the pastors around here. If you have your Bibles with you or you have a Bible app that you wanna use, I'm gonna have you turn all the way to the back of the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 37 is where we're gonna land. And as you're turning there, this series, Never Gonna Give You Up, is a basically a message series based around one simple truth, that God never gives up on you and I. A simple way that I could explain this, one of the many, is that if we were to go around this room and pull the people in the room, which we're not going to do, so you can stop freaking out. For those of you introverts who thought I was gonna ask you to raise your hand, we're not gonna do that, and we don't have time. But I bet you we would find that for individuals in this room that we've all crossed the line of faith for those that have at different ages. We've probably got someone here where you chose to follow Jesus. I know my kids did it as children. For me, maybe you were a teenager. That was my story. Or maybe some of you are going to say, man, I was in my 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s. And maybe some of you are like, I haven't crossed that line yet, Ryan. The reality is we all kind of find and are trying to figure out our way through all of this. And God never gives up on us throughout the journey. And so we're looking at a couple different specific characters in scripture where this idea is illustrated. Each of these characters lives in a very specific time, facing really specific situations, and they're individuals just like you and I that struggle with things that you and I struggle with. So we opened the series with the story of Gideon. And if you weren't here, the story of Gideon, where God didn't give up on him, is Gideon's story of what he thought and what he was facing is, I'm a nobody. Like, I'm nobody. God would never choose me, and yet God did incredible exploits through him. Right, 2 weeks ago, we talked about Rahab, right, in the Old Testament. And if you don't know the story of Rahab, she was a prostitute. Hard stop right there, right? Like, she's got a soiled, crazy past, right? And so, yet we see God still works through her. She's not only that she have a bad kind of past in the history of what she was involved with, she also was an outsider. She was not an Israelite. She was not a Hebrew, and yet God ends up using her in the story. God didn't give up on her. And today we're going to look at another passage of scripture, another character in scripture. And I feel like every time I preach, I say this a lot. I'll say things like, oh, that's my, you know, that's my favorite book of the Bible, or that's my favorite character, one of my favorite characters in scripture. You know, my favorite book of the Bible is James. My favorite character in scripture outside of Jesus is David. And this one comes in a close like third. And it's the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, in the story of Genesis. And remember, I'm going to set this up because we're going to start here in verse 3. But it starts with the word in the person of Jacob. And so to give us a little context is God had spoken and given a promise to Abraham that he would be, his descendants would be so many, it's where the nation of Israel started, that they would be numbered like the sand on the seashore. Anybody ever tried to count grains of sand on the seashore, right? There's so, basically saying, you're gonna be the father of many nations, your descendants are gonna be many. And so Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had a son, Jacob, and that's where we pick up this story about Jacob, his sons, and a specific son named Joseph. The other thing before I dive in here is the story of Joseph takes place from chapter 37 all the way through the end of Genesis in chapter 45. We don't have enough time to read story time all day today for all this. So I'm going to give us the foundation. I'm going to fill it in so that we understand for those that may not be aware of the story. But we jump in verse 3 and it says this. It says, Jacob loved Joseph, this is one of his sons, more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. Can I pause for a moment? Ryan is not a robe guy, okay? So this is not my favorite translation. Other translations call it a coat of many colors. If I'm on a cruise ship or if I'm in a hotel, you're not gonna find me in a robe. If you're a robe person, I'm good with that. I'm just not a robe person, okay? But another translation is the coat of many colors, right? It's a special gift. If you lived in this day and age, your clothes were going to be basically three colors or a combination thereof, which is the color of the wool of whatever sheep or goat you took and made that clothes from. If it was a white sheep or a black sheep or a gray sheep or again, a combination, that's pretty much what everybody wore. So to have a coat of dyed wool and material was very unique and not common. And it says in verse 4, but his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him. One night, Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him more than ever. "Listen to this dream," he said. "We were out in the field tying up bundles of grain, and suddenly my bundle stood up, and your bundles all gathered around and bowed down low before mine." His brothers responded, "So you think you'll be our king, do you? Do you actually think you will reign over us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and the way he talked about them. Soon Joseph had another dream, and again he told his brothers about it. Joseph, learn the first time, brother, all right? "Listen," he says, "I have had another dream," he said. "The sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed low before me." This time he told his dream to his father as well as to his brothers, but his father scolded him. "What kind of dream is that?" he asked. "Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you?" But while his brothers were jealous of Joseph, his father wondered what the dreams meant. Soon after this, Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flocks. So next couple of verses, they go out to tend the flocks. Jacob says, "Joseph, I want you to go out to your brothers." And so we pick it up in verse 18, and it says this. It says, "When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance. And as he approached, they made plans to kill him." Can I pause for a moment? I don't know if you have siblings or not. I did, 4 brothers, 2 sisters. I don't know if you had friends, but we used to do some pretty nasty things to each other when you're young and you're kids. You just, like, my favorite was, like, you ever held somebody down on the ground and you put your knees on their shoulders and you're, right? You pretend like you're gonna, like, you know, have you ever done that? Like, we did some crazy stuff, but we never planned to kill each other. I don't know if you ever planned to kill one of your siblings, but this was Joseph's scenario. And it says this. It says they recognized him coming from far, and as he approached, they made plans to kill him. "Here comes the dreamer," they said. "Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him, and then we will see what becomes of his dreams." But when Reuben heard of the scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. "Let's not kill him," he said. "Why should we shed any blood? Let's just throw him into the empty cistern here in the wilderness. Then he'll die without our laying our hands on him." But Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. So when Joseph arrived, his brothers ripped off the beautiful robe he was wearing. They grabbed him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty and there was no water in it. Then, just as they were sitting down to eat, they looked up and saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming toward them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders taking a load of gum, balm, and aromatic resin from Gilead down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain from killing our brother? We'd have to cover up the crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to those Ishmaelite traders. After all, he's our brother. He's our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. So when the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern, sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver, and the traders took him to Egypt. So for time's sake, I want to just kind of paraphrase what takes place from this moment. I don't know about you, but being sold into slavery, my brother's plotting to kill me, thrown into a cistern, that's a pretty terrible day. Yeah, can we all agree? That's a pretty bad day. And so these traders take him from where they're at, outside of Egypt, into Egypt, and they sell Joseph as a slave to a man named Potiphar. And Potiphar was a very powerful man. Says that he was captain of the guard for Pharaoh. So he's a powerful man. He's got a big house, lots of servants, lots of things going on, lots of things to administrate. And Joseph is sold as a slave. But it says that God's hand was upon Joseph, that whatever he put his hand to, whatever he did, succeeded and went well. So Potiphar begins to recognize this. And Joseph, over time, goes from slave being sold in to all of a sudden he's now elevated. And scriptures tell us that he becomes second in command, is powerful, more powerful than anybody else except for Potiphar himself, and he runs all of the household administratively for Potiphar, this really powerful man. In fact, there's a passage in here, which is interesting if you go read it. I chuckle at it every time I see it. It basically says that Joseph did so much that the only thing that Potiphar had to worry about is what to eat and drink. And everybody said, come on, somebody. Like, I don't have to worry about the house or the bills or the stuff or the work or the yard work. Like, I just get to eat and drink. So there's this favor, and Joseph elevates into the spot. It also says in the scriptures that Joseph was a very handsome young man. So unfortunately for him, he catches the eye of Potiphar's wife, and she begins to make advances on him several times. And each time he rebuffs those advances. It comes to the culmination of the very last time is Potiphar's gone. He's away traveling, doing something, some kind of work that has to do with whatever he does with Pharaoh. And she makes an advance on him again. And he basically says, no, I can't do this. My master's put me in charge of everything. It would not be right to do this. And she's literally coming at him physically. And he's trying to pull away from her to the point where like she pulls his cloak off as he's trying to escape and get away. Which, by the way, fellas, every one of us should follow suit with this if this ever happens to us, okay? Right, he does what he's supposed to do. And she calls out for the guards. She's so embarrassed and so infuriated, she calls out for the guards and she makes up this story that it was actually Joseph trying to make advances and trying to rape her. And when Potiphar gets home, she says the same thing, and here's this cloak, I have proof that he was in here trying to do this. And he gets so angry that he throws, remember he's captain of the guard, he throws Joseph in Pharaoh's prison in his dungeon. You just went from a really terrible situation of being sold into slavery from your brothers. You've seen God work and now you got elevated and all of a sudden an untrue thing was said against you and now you're in prison in Pharaoh, greatest nation on the planet at the time. Pharaoh, who thinks he's a god, you're in prison. You just went from terrible and you added horrible. Things are really bad. But just like happened in Potiphar's house, he gains favor, Joseph, because everything he puts his hand to succeeds. He gains favor with the warden of the prison. And he becomes second in command, basically doing whatever he wants inside the prison. And eventually these two Pharaoh's kind of right-hand guys, one of his chief people, two of them get put into prison and Joseph meets them. It's the cupbearer, so Pharaoh's cupbearer, who would bring him drinks, and his chief baker. Yes, that was a position for Pharaoh's chief baker, okay? So these guys get thrown into prison, and Joseph ends up getting to meet them. And one day, these two look like they're off. Something's going on. And Joseph recognizes this, and he's like, what's going on with you guys? They say, hey, we both have had a dream, and we're not really sure what to do with it. And so Joseph, we know he's a dreamer, right? But now we get to see that God gets to work through Joseph to be an interpreter of dreams. And so Joseph says, God is the interpreter of dreams. Tell me your dream and let me see if I can give you an interpretation. And so the cupbearer goes first. And the cupbearer says, in my dream, I'm there and there's this vine of a beautiful ripe grape, this grapevine, and there's three branches to this. And the grapes are so juicy and I grab handfuls and I squeeze them into a cup. And in this dream, I hand the cup to Pharaoh and he drinks of it. And Joseph said, God is the interpreter of dreams. This is what your dream means. He says, the three branches represent 3 days. In 3 days, you'll be reinstated to your position as cupbearer, again, giving drinks to Pharaoh. Hearing that great interpretation, the chief baker says, hey, I've got a dream too. He goes, in my dream, I'm walking and I'm carrying three baskets of baked goods on my head. But the birds keep coming and pecking at the food in the baskets. What does it mean? And Joseph says, your dream, similar to the three branches represented 3 days, your three baskets represents 3 days. And in 3 days, Pharaoh will pull you up out of the prison. He'll drive you through at the stake, and the birds will come and peck at your flesh. And I'm assuming the next verse is Joseph talking probably just to the cupbearer, but he says, don't forget your boy Joseph when you get reinstated. Don't forget about me when you get back up there with Pharaoh. And so just as he describes it, they get reinstated. The cupbearer and the chief baker is driven through at the stake and birds peck his flesh because it was Pharaoh's birthday. But the cupbearer forgets all about Joseph. And the Bible says for 2 years after that, Joseph stayed in prison. And then it says 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream. Actually, he has two dreams. And he's so disturbed by these dreams that he pulls all the magicians and the wise men from all over Egypt trying to find an interpretation to this dream. And it's like a light bulb all of a sudden goes off because they can't figure it out for the cupbearer going, oh, wait a minute. And so he goes to Pharaoh and goes, I've failed. I was supposed to tell you there's a Hebrew guy in prison that both myself and your chief baker had dreams and he interpreted them and they came true. And so Pharaoh calls for Joseph. They clean him all up. They shave him all up. I see whiskers flying and shaving cream, and they get him all dressed up, and they bring him before Pharaoh. And Joseph says, Pharaoh, God is the interpreter of dreams. He says, what are your dreams? And so Pharaoh says, I had two. The first one is I have a dream of seven healthy, fat cows drinking at the river. And then out of the waters arise seven skinny, malnourished. In my head, when I read this, I think of like zombie cows, if they were such a thing, is what they look like. And he says, these skinny cows come and eat. They devour the healthy cows, but they remain as skinny and malnourished. And then I wake up. And he goes, my second dream, I see seven healthy stalks of grain, beautiful and plump and healthy. And then I see seven shriveled, dying heads of grain, and they devour the good ones. And then I wake up. And Joseph says, Pharaoh, God has shown you what is, in a dream what is about to take place. He said, both dreams mean the same thing. He said, the seven healthy cows and the seven healthy stalks of grain represent 7 years of plenty. Your harvest will be overflowing. But coming after that, he said, the seven sickly cows and the seven sickly heads of grain represent 7 years of famine that the world has never seen. And if you do not store up for yourself during the years of plenty, everybody in the nation will die. And so Joseph says, Pharaoh, you need to find somebody to administrate and be in charge over those 7 years of plenty to save up one-fifth of the grain and the bounty that you have so that it will last you the 7 years of famine. And the long story short, it's so incredible the next 3 or 4 chapters to the end to see a whole bunch of things happen. Number one, just like it happened in Potiphar's house, just like it happened in the prison, Joseph is risen to number two in authority, only to Pharaoh, greatest nation, most powerful nation in the land. He came from lowly shepherd boy, thrown into slavery, thrown into Potiphar's house, rose up, thrown into prison, rises up in the prison, waits 2 years, and now is second in command of all of Egypt. And at the very end, he works through the 7 years. They store up the grain. And during the famine, not only do people in Egypt come because they're so desperate for food, nations surrounding Egypt come. And guess who comes calling for some food? Jacob sends a few of Joseph's brothers into Egypt to try to get some food to bring back home or they're going to die. And his brothers show up. And this transpires, I wish I had time. Go read it if you're not familiar with it or reread it. A few things back and forth, they go back, they come, and they don't recognize that it's Joseph. But in the end, Joseph stands and brings them into a room, and they think they're in trouble. And they bow down before this man that's the second most powerful man in all of the world, and he reveals himself as his brother. And in that moment, Joseph had every right, every ability, and all the power that he could have done anything he wanted to his brothers, retribution, revenge, but he doesn't. In fact, he says to them this incredible word. He says, don't be sorry. God used you to position me so that I could save our family and I could save the nation of Egypt and the surrounding nations. It's an incredible story, and they bow down before him, fulfilling those dreams that he had had before. And when I read this story again, and I begin to reflect on my own life, on my perspective on how I live life and approach life, my everyday, from work to kids to school to food to bills to all of it, when I look at society and culture, church, can I be honest with you? I grow increasingly confident that most of us, whether we know it or not, live our lives under the pursuit of comfort and avoidance of the alternative. I think this is due to many reasons. I think probably default within us, each one of us, if we're at a Y in the road and this path leads to like, yeah, that's a lot of pain, that's suffering, that's gonna be difficult, and we have another path we can take that looks pretty easy and comfortable, it's kinda like, that's an easy choice, I'm going this direction. I think society and culture weighs into us. Can I be real? I'm going to talk about myself. I'm including you in with me, but I'm going to say about myself so it stings a little less, okay? We're soft. Like, we have it really good in the 21st. We don't even have to go back that far in history to see our own nation and people have to go through some really difficult times. I mean, you only have to go back 50, 60, 70 years, somewhere in that. You don't even have to go back 100 years and you've got the Great Depression. You've got World War II. You go back through the centuries, man. You can go to a different country right now in the 21st century, and we've got it really good in comparison. We live lives in pursuit of comfort and an endeavor to avoid hard things. Let me give you an easy, kind of facetious, joking example of this. eating healthy and exercising. If it were easy, we'd all do it. I'm speaking to myself more than anybody else. I like junk food. I like a burger and fries. Give me the chicken wings. It's like my favorite thing on the planet. I like milkshakes and ice cream and brownies. I don't want to eat the good stuff. It's hard to eat healthy. It's hard to exercise. I don't want to get up in the morning and go to the gym. I'd rather sit on a couch with a bag of chips and watch my favorite movie. Right? We avoid hard things. We choose the path of least resistance too often. Our pursuit and endeavor to avoid hard things can lead to a real danger, though. If our perspective on life is really whether we're, and this might not always be conscious. Sometimes it happens subconsciously. It's how we were raised. It's how we see other people live. We just kind of do it on autopilot. But this can lead to a really dangerous place because it can lead to a held perspective on life that we can have that hardship, pain, discomfort, and suffering, etc., are bad. And at the very worst, we can view it as not God's will for us. That's not God's will for me. We do this in crazy ways. By the way, why do bad things happen to us? There's many reasons, but I think there's three main categories of why hard things, unfair things, suffering, pain, bad things happen. Can you hang with me for a moment? There's lots of them, but I think they all fit with under these three categories. The first one is this. The Bible says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Do you know what that means? That means if you take, let's just say that I am not a just person, and you take somebody like Teresa, and she's a just person, and you stick us outside in January in Western Washington, we're both getting wet because it's raining, right? It doesn't matter if I'm good or bad. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Bad things happen. Life happens to those that are just and unjust. Unfair things happen to people that are good, and sometimes good things happen to people that don't deserve it. Does that make sense? Some of the things you and I face is just life happens. Here's the second category. If my Bible is true, if your Bible is accurate, then heaven is a real place, God is a real person, and so is hell and so is Satan. And the truth of the matter is that Paul talks about it all throughout the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, that our battle is not of flesh and blood. It's not guns and swords and ammunition. It's of principalities and powers in the spiritual realm. It's a real thing, which means whether you've crossed the line of faith or not, if you haven't yet and you're on that journey, that's okay because we were all there once. But the enemy, Satan, is real, and he will do everything he can to keep you from crossing that line of faith. If you have crossed the line of faith, you now have a target on your back. Sometimes bad, hardship, pain, suffering happens because there's an enemy that doesn't like the mission of God, and if you're on mission with him, he's going to do everything he can to keep you from it. Does that make sense? Rain falls on the just and the unjust. Sometimes life happens. There's an enemy that's real, and here's the third one. It's my favorite, and we hate it. It's called self-inflicted wounds. The Bible says you and I reap what we sow, and something bad happens. God, why did you do this to me? When the reality is like, what do you mean? You made this choice. You did this. It's your bed, right? But we like to blame God. We get upset that why would you allow me to go through this? Can I pause for a moment? I hear this from atheists and agnostics all the time. How many of you guys know, I might say his name wrong, Neil Tyson deGrasse. Do you know who that is? He's like an astrophysicist. I mean, he's on all these podcasts. I mean, he knows everything about why the world works and all this kind of stuff. I saw him in an interview. And he was asked the question, do you believe in God? And this is often the argument that comes from atheists and agnostics. He said, well, if God is explained as being all powerful and he's all good, those things don't work together. So no, I don't believe. Because an all good God has the ability to change and help people from having bad stuff happen to them. Why does he allow those things to happen? To which I say, wrong question to start with, wrong framework to begin from, wrong foundation of the question. Because the real question of that foundation stems from you and I are good and are undeserving of bad things. Church, you and I, we watch the news. If somebody murders somebody else and they're going on trial, what do most of us think? They deserve the justice that they're gonna get. They deserve life in prison or they deserve the death penalty. They've done something atrocious. They deserve to have justice for what they've done. In that same vein, you and I deserve to be separate from God for eternity. We turn away from him. We spit in his face. We choose things that are not him. We worship ourselves over others. Like, we are not deserving of that. Now, I'm not here to beat you down. I'm saying, but that is the foundation. And yet, God sent his son because of his love for you and I to pay a price for you and I that makes available, as we see in Ephesians 2:8-9, that by grace you and I are saved through faith. It's not a gift. It's a gift. It's not of ourselves or something we can do to earn it. It's a gift from God. That's the foundation. That's the question we should be asking. And so we go through hardship and we go through bad things because sometimes life happens. The enemy is real. And sometimes we make bad choices. Sometimes we'll even use scripture, maybe even unintentionally. It builds this framework to how we look at life through this idea that bad things, struggles, hardships, adversity are not from God. Jeremiah 29:11. We've got it on boards in our kitchens and over our mantles in our houses. If you don't know what Jeremiah 29:11 says, it says this. This is God speaking. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans not to harm you, but to give you a hope and to give you a future, right? To prosper you, not to harm. These are the language. The truth is, that scripture in context is God speaking to Jeremiah in Jeremiah's time, in the area, in the era, and at the situations that he's facing. Now, does God desire to give you and I a hope? I love that verse, by the way. Anybody else? But we love the idea. But the problem is, I think sometimes it builds a framework that somehow, without really realizing it, we get the wrong perspective of what that actually means. We attribute definitions to some of those key words. Let's go through a few. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, right? The word prosper. But if our definition of prosper is that God wants all of us to be rich, insert prosperity gospel churches and messages out there, that I'll never be lacking, I'll always have provision for everything I need, then what happens when you get there and you're like, I don't have the money to pay this bill or that bill, or I don't have money to do this, or I'm not sure how we're gonna make it, or we're gonna have to sell, what are we gonna do? All of a sudden our framework is we get flipped upside down because this can't be God. This isn't God's will for me. How about this one where he says, my plan is not to harm you. If our definition of not to harm us means that nothing bad will ever happen, we're gonna be disappointed. What about when he says, my plan is to give you a hope and a future? If our definition of hope is that God will always rescue us and save us from all harm, we're gonna be very disappointed at some place down the road. When he says that my promise is to give you a future, if our definition of future is, well, my future is bright. Everything from here on out will get better. All of my dreams and my desires in the future will come to fruition. Is that what it means? Jeremiah was written before Jesus shows up on the scene. After Jesus, you've got the disciples. Filter the disciples' lives through Jeremiah 29:11. Every single one of them was killed and martyred and persecuted and tortured for their belief in Christ. Save for Judas, who committed suicide after betraying Jesus, and John, who was exiled to Patmos, but he was also persecuted and tortured along the way. Put Paul, the Apostle Paul's life, through Jeremiah 29:11, and tell me that God only intends good things for you and I, and ease and comfort. Paul had people after him to kill him. He was marching towards Rome, knowing that it was gonna lead to his death and his martyrdom. He was imprisoned. In fact, I didn't share this verse in any of the other gospels, but it reminds me for Paul, when he pens the line in Philippians 4:13, when he says, and many of you will know this, through Christ, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Ever heard that verse? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul's not saying, you know what? Through the strength that God gives me and Christ who strengthens me, I'm busting right through these walls. Paul's not saying, man, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and like Jason Bourne and some clandestine mission, he's gonna take out systematically every guard on his way out. What is Paul saying? He's saying, in the midst of my suffering, in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of the pain, I can do all things, which is to stay true to the faith. I can keep the joy that I have in the midst, because my joy isn't dependent on my situation. My joy is dependent upon my Savior, who saved me through grace, because I'd be going to hell for eternity without. When you have that perspective, it's not that everything's gonna go well and perfect. Guys, just look at Joseph. Talk about unfair situations, tough situations, terrible, horrible, no good, very bad situations. Forget Alexander and the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. You got Joseph with the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad life. If we compare our problems, our adversity, our pain and our suffering to Joseph, it reminds me of the phrase, first world problems. Anybody else? Right, suffering and adversity and persecution is when it takes us 15 minutes to get through the Starbucks line on the way to work and we're late. Well, simultaneously, somebody else in a third world country's persecution and suffering and pain is not wondering if they're gonna find food or water for the day. Church, we have to wake up. Your life is not meant, my life is not meant to be spent just working and buying things and doing things. I'm not saying we can't have any of that, but if our life revolves around that, we're missing it. We try and avoid pain whenever possible, struggles whenever possible, discomfort whenever possible, adversity whenever possible. A Y in the road, I'm choosing the easy path of least resistance. But church, adversity and pain and struggle and hardship, these things produce in us things like strength and ingenuity and resilience and health and character and reliance on God. Tell me where the gospel, where in the gospels does Jesus promise you and I good times only? He promises us life and life abundantly. But that life is found through passing through the door of the crucifixion and the resurrection. The problem is that so many of us want the abundant life without having to go and come face to face or walk through the door of adversity, the crucifixion. You can't have a resurrection without first death. Where in the Gospels does Jesus promise you and I only good things? I dare you to look because he doesn't. But he does say this, if you're taking notes, John chapter 15, verses 18 and 20, these are Jesus's words. If the world hates you, it's because it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world because I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're gonna persecute you. We want the abundant life without going in and partaking of the suffering that Jesus experienced. And in the 21st century Western culture, we just want life to be easy and comfortable. We avoid suffering like the plague. We surround ourselves with buffers and distractions. We surround ourselves with toys and vices. But my Bible reads in Romans 5, 3 through 5, that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And character produces hope that does not fail. Might I be so bold to say that our culture tries to medicate us out of suffering and pain? It says, here, take some pills. It says, here, use escapism. It says, here's some vices that will help you cope with the pain. But can I say that I believe that God allows you and I to go through pain and suffering and adversity, sometimes with the simple fact of trying to draw us closer to him. Saying yes to Jesus is really hard. Oh, it's easy because it's available and it's ready as soon as we put it on, but it's really hard from that point forward. Because we're called to give up our life. Paul said, to live is Christ. Everything about my life is him, not all of these other things. And Jesus calls us to pick up our cross and follow him. We're called to live differently. People should notice something different about us. So wherever you're at and you find yourself in this conversation, I want you to remember a few things. Suffering, hardship, all of these things sometimes happen to make you and I better. I don't believe that those things are outside of the will of God for my life. These are the most transformative and formative moments as I look back in my history where God has done something in me. It's coincidentally been the hardest times in my life, and I bet some of you as you look back, would agree. As a 9, 10, 11-year-old kid, realizing and coming to the realization that I was adopted, that my biological dad wanted nothing to do with me, that does something to you as an adolescent young man. As a teenager, those ideas and those feelings of abandonment, you don't even want to have anything to do with me, finding out in my later teens that he skipped out on paying child support payments, that does something to your self-esteem about who you are, and you feel worthless. You feel like you're nobody. Why would you not want to know who I am? And yet at 44 years old, I can look back and I can, of course, with 20/20 hindsight vision, I can see that I now understand the adoptive spirit of God more than I ever would have had I not walked through this myself. That you and I are so far from him, but he doesn't call us peons. He calls us sons and he calls us daughters. So let me encourage you with this and I'm done. Like Gideon a few weeks ago, maybe you feel like a nobody. Gideon said, my tribe is the last of all the tribes. I'm the last in my tribe. Nobody knows me. And still God did incredible things and exploits through him. Maybe like Rahab, you say, man, she was a prostitute. Ryan, you don't know my past. If I told you and showed you, if you put some stuff on the screen and you put my face next to it, things I've done, you'd drive me out of here and you'd say you're not welcome here. You may feel like your past is so bad that it can't be escaped. Like Rahab, maybe you feel like I'm not an Israelite. I'm not a Hebrew. God couldn't want to use me. He can, because out of the lineage of Rahab, a nobody with that past, comes Jesus. Or maybe like Joseph, your life, you feel like you've been dealt a bad hand. Things have been unfair, riddled with struggles and pain and misery, adversity and suffering. But maybe, just maybe, God is training you, working on you, building something in you for your purpose, for your calling, for your future in his mission. Amen? Let me pray for you this morning. God, we look at this story of Joseph. So many unfair things, so much hardship, things we could never compare our lives to. And yet we complain and we become disillusioned. But God, I pray that you give us perspective like the disciples had, like Paul had, where our life's mission isn't that we're deserving of good. It's not that everything will always go well, but you do have a hope, you do have a future, you do have a purpose, you do have a calling. And so God, I pray in the midst of those situations, and I bet people in this room right now, some are walking through really deep waters that are hard and are difficult. God, I pray that you would surround them and draw near to them. But God, I pray for all of us that you give us a perspective, not of our life, not of Western culture or the rights that we have because we're Americans, but through the lens that, like the disciples and like others, of what are we willing to give up to see the mission move forward? Because that's our purpose in you. We give you that opportunity to change our hearts and our paradigms in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen.